There's a lot of activity in the verses we'll read this morning. Beginning at verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And all God's people said, amen. We're continuing to look at how the gospel overcomes these many obstacles to the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Before we do that today, I'd like to review with us what the Bible says about itself. You see, Paul is proclaiming the Word of God in the city of Ephesus, and there are many obstacles. But those obstacles cannot stop the spread of God's Word. And that's because of the nature of God's Word. So just very quickly, what does the Bible tell us about itself? Well, it does tell us that it's God's Word. It tells us that it is inspired. The word inspired that Paul uses in 2 Timothy is a word that means coming out of the mouth. When it says it's inspired by God, it's saying it comes out of God's mouth, which is a metaphorical way of saying this is God's truth. This is God's Word. So the Bible is divine revelation, God telling us things about Himself that we could never know apart from God speaking to us. And then the Bible tells us that it is inerrant and infallible. That is, that there are no mistakes in the Bible, no errors, that all that the Bible affirms to be true is true. When the Bible makes an affirmation, you can trust safely in that being the truth. The Bible does teach that there is absolute truth, and the Bible teaches that it is God's absolute truth to us. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that it is sufficient and complete, that there's no more that is needed, and there's no more that's going to be added. That this is God's last word. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ and His gospel is God's last word. He saved the best, the climax of His truth for the very end, and that's the New Testament. It's all that we need, God's Word, Old and New Testament together. The Bible tells us that it's perspicuous, that is, that it's clear, that it's not a deep, dark, mysterious book. You can understand the Bible if you use your normal literary tools. If you will look up words you don't understand in the dictionary, if you will look at the grammatical constructions of the sentences, if you connect the sentences together logically, you can understand the Bible, but it will be only savingly or spiritually understood as you use those normal literary tools and are aided by the Holy Spirit. Because the problem with people understanding the Bible, you see, is not that the Bible is written in such a deep, dark, mysterious way. It's the fact that our sin clouds our minds spiritually, and we're unable to understand a spiritual book. So the problem lies with sin. And once that problem is dealt with by Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts, then all of a sudden we find the Bible's not that deep, dark, mysterious book. It's exactly that clear, perspicuous book it claimed to be. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Bible tells us that it is eternal and immutable. That is, that it lasts forever, and it lasts as long as is needed, which is into eternity. The Bible tells us that it's the final authority. It is God's Word, and God's Word is the last word. And therefore, the Bible is the last word. And anything that it speaks to, it's the final authority. And it is always victorious when the whole picture is kept in view. That is, if you only look at the immediate, you look at the United States, for example, right now, and there's quite a minority who believe the Bible in the way that I've just described. The vast majority would say they don't believe these things about the Bible. So it looks like the Bible's losing. But if you back up and look at the whole picture that the Bible gives us in a bird's eye view from God's viewpoint, if you look at the whole picture, the Bible wins. God wins. Jesus Christ wins. The Bible wins. The Church of Jesus Christ that stays true to the Bible wins in the end. And these are things the Bible tells us about itself. And therefore, two other things. One, the Bible is reliable. Because all these things are true, the Bible is reliable. You can trust in it. And it's contemporary. It's always up to date. Because it's dealing with truth that never changes from one generation to the next and is needed in every generation. And we see this as we look at the victory the Bible has over these many enemies, these many obstacles in Ephesus in the first century. Because as a church, if we continue to proclaim the Bible without compromise today, we will see the same victories. In these 2,000 years, it hasn't changed. The Bible is still the same victorious truth of the living God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that truth from God that gives everlasting life. Well, we've looked at three obstacles from this chapter so far. The first one's ignorance. There was a group of people that wanted to seek God, but they didn't have the full message of the gospel. Well, there was a simple solution to that. God sent them the Apostle Paul. We don't know how they connected in this huge metropolis of Ephesus, except we know that God did this providentially. He connected Paul with a small group of men. There were 12 men, 12 heads of households, who were seeking God, did not have the gospel, and Paul preached the gospel to them. And when they heard the full truth of the gospel, they were baptized and with Christian baptism and became a Christian congregation. God's gospel overcame ignorance, spiritual ignorance. Secondly, we looked at deliberate rejection. There was a certain group of non-Christian Christians who rejected the gospel as it was brought to them. At first, they said they wanted to hear more. But then as they listened to that gospel, many of them began to reject that gospel, even to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. It looks like there's a defeat there for the gospel. But actually, the result was the apostle and the missionaries went to other people. If this first group was rejecting the gospel, were adamant in their rejection, would not change from their blasphemy, that just meant that the gospel was taken to other people during that same time period. And the result was vast multitudes became Christians. The whole area of Ephesus and all the suburbs, which comprised a couple hundred thousand people, we're told in a course of 2 years, heard the gospel. And it started with this small group of people that were rejecting the gospel. What looked like defeat was actually part of God's battle strategy that resulted in literally tens of thousands turning to Christ within a 2 year period. And then thirdly, last week we looked at Satanism. Satan showing his hand, you might say. Satan manifesting his power openly. And we saw that Jesus has complete power over the devil. And it was seen in the exercise of biblical ministry. It still is today. Even if we don't have, you know, apostles going around casting out demons, we have God's church proclaiming the true word of God and using the means of grace. And Satan's kingdom is being broken down day by day, year after year. And God's kingdom is being established in the proclamation of the gospel. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ and His gospel, as Jesus Himself told us. Every time we see a person come to Christ, every time we see a backslider restored to the gospel's power is being proven over and over again that Satan is powerless before the name of Jesus Christ. Well, today we look at three more obstacles. We look at transition and uncertainty about the future. That's a spiritual enemy, isn't it? Or one that a great obstacle to us in our Christian life. And secondly, we look at idolatry. We look at idolatry, and then we look at violent opposition, actual violence against the gospel. We find the gospel of Jesus Christ as victory over all of these opponents as well. So first of all, transition and uncertainty about the future. Here we're looking, look again at verses 21 and 22. When these things were accomplished, what things? Well, all that we've been looking at here, all these victories of the gospel. Verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When those things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Just when things were going so well, with the power and the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan becoming more and more obvious throughout this metropolis of Ephesus, the church and the apostle come to a time of change. And this happens to us all throughout life. Transition, change. It happens to churches as well. You stay in a congregation long enough, you'll see many changes over the years. Those who die and go to be with the Lord, those who move and take other jobs, other people coming in, many changes. This reminds us that we must not be content in the wrong way. There is a right kind of contentment where we are content with what God is doing in our lives at any given moment. So that even as things are changing on me, I remain content knowing that God is in control and that He's working out His best plan for me. There's a wrong kind of contentment, a complacency that is a result of spiritual sluggishness and that gets content with just the way things are. It doesn't want to see any changes. But, you know, some changes are for the worse, aren't they? But there are many changes that are for the better. While we're here in this world, we need change. Because never are things exactly what they ought to be here in this world. This reminds us that we must trust not only our present condition, but also our future condition to God. That God is in charge of the changes. If there are changes for the worse, God is going to use that in some way for the good of His people. And when there are changes for the better, we can give God the glory as we see His hand at work doing good things on our behalf. There were changes in the Ephesians church. They were in a time of transition. Right in the midst of this great victory, Paul resolved in the Holy Spirit, which I believe means he came to a set purpose in his heart. And he asked the Holy Spirit to give him strength and perseverance to stick to that purpose. I think Paul actually probably in many ways wanted to stay there in Ephesus. This is one of his, if you look at it from a mere human viewpoint, if you look at it from the viewpoint of church growth, this is one of his greatest victories here. and one of his greatest successes from a human viewpoint. I think he wanted to stay there. But he resolved in the Spirit, with the Spirit's help, to stick to this purpose. He would leave Ephesus. It was time to leave. He would go through Macedonia again, through Philippi and Thessalonica. He would pass through Achaia again, through Corinth. He would go back to Jerusalem. And then he believed it was necessary for him to travel to Rome to help the church that was there, a church he had not established, had been established by others. But in Romans chapters 1 and 16, chapter 1 and chapter 16 of the book of Romans, Paul explains that he believed it was God's will for him to come there to them, to minister God's truth to them, and to make sure that they were confirmed in the true gospel. Well, it's interesting. Paul did all that he purposed. As far as we can tell from the record, he went through Macedonia, went through Achaia, went to Jerusalem. He went to Rome, too, but not in the way he'd planned. He got arrested in Jerusalem and in prison for the cause of the gospel and ended up getting shipped off to Rome as a prisoner. And he got to Rome and he preached God's word to the unsaved and built up the churches as a prisoner initially. He reminds us that man proposes but God disposes, right? That old saying, man proposes, God disposes. Paul thought he knew what God's itinerary was. He was right, but not with the details the way he was probably thinking of them. He probably wasn't thinking of getting to Rome as a prisoner. But you see, Paul trusted God for the future. He had trust in the Lord being in control in the future. So however it happened, he was trusting the Lord to do what was right. Another thing that's interesting, verse 22 here, he sends ahead of him Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to minister to those churches further, to pave the way for Paul to return to them in a short time. And we see him taking forethought. He's taking forethought. And you see, that's not contrary. In the midst, with all the changes that we're not in control of and all the transitions in life that we can't stop, it's still right and proper to take forethought. It's right and proper to plan ahead. The book of Proverbs tells us the fool never plans ahead, and the wise man is prudent and plans ahead. That's what it tells us. So it says then, because the wise man plans ahead, he often doesn't walk into that wall. He's got his eyes open. And the fool walks into the wall because he's got his eyes closed. He doesn't see where he's going. He walks and falls into the pit. And so even though we are not in control of the future, it's a godly thing to do what we can as far as forethought for the future, as we see Paul doing here. But then we need to trust the Lord that He's the one in charge. We may make all kinds of plans, and many of them don't come to pass in the way that we had planned. But it was still right that in a godly fashion, with trust in the Lord and submission to His will, we try to plan ahead. Some lessons here in regard to going through a time of transition and times of changes. Number one, we're not to grumble or complain. That is always ungodly, according to Philippians chapter 2. Secondly, we're to pray and trust the Lord as being in control during a time of transition. That I would derive that from Philippians chapter 4. Thirdly, we're to adjust to changes in the Lord's ways of dealing with us. Instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, instead of moping and feeling sorry for ourselves, as things change, we're to adapt to those changes by continuing to trust the Lord and by seeing His hand at work in our lives, even in the changes. Fourthly, we're to remind ourselves that we're not in charge. We don't know the future. We're not in control of what's going to happen in the future. God is in control. God is in charge. And the future belongs to Him. We're to remember that. It will help us not to complain, by the way, and not to worry. It will help us not to worry. And fifthly, we're to stay true to biblical doctrine, biblical worship, biblical practice, but other changes are taking place around us. We're to stay true to God's Word. God's truth does not change, but to believe about God does not change because His truth doesn't change. How to worship God is not to change because God tells us how to worship Him. How to live for God does not change because His commandments are eternal. And so It's not like everything is in flux. As some of the ancient Greek philosophers said, they said you can never step into the same river twice. It's not exactly the same river the second time you step into it. That's true, materially. But there are things that don't change, and God's Word doesn't change, and our commitment to the Lord in Christ should not change. So, the church at Ephesus, they remain solid. After Paul left, for at least a generation or two, we know that they remained a solid church. And they did so by staying true to the biblical doctrine. And we're told that in Revelation chapter 2. We're told explicitly that this church at Ephesus remains strong in the true gospel. So, transition, uncertainty about the future. We can trust God's Word. We can trust the gospel. That is not an obstacle that we cannot overcome. We are more than conquerors, even of changes around us, through Jesus Christ. Now, the second opponent here, and this is in verses 23 through 27, is idolatry. And actually, these next two are all one unit, verses 28 through 41. It's all one unit, but I'm dividing them up between the root and the result. The root is idolatry. The result is persecution of the gospel. So I want to look at the root first. And this is idolatry. Idolatry is the basic biblical paradigm for understanding our sin. There are actually some other ways in which the Bible looks at sin. It looks at it as like a fatal disease that's going to kill us if we don't get a cure. But one of the most prominent way the Bible looks at sin is under the word idolatry. Idolatry. You know, that's been our problem since the fall. John Calvin was right when he said the human heart is an idol factory. Because apart from the God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit in us, we are continually trying to make God within our own hearts. At bottom, you see, we worship ourselves. That's the problem. If apart from the deliverance that the gospel gives me, I worship myself, and so do you worship yourself. This is what we do as sinners. We don't call it that. Most of us don't. We try to call it by different names. But instead of doing what God says, we do what we say. Instead of thinking the way God tells us is the truth, we think our own thoughts. And so at bottom, we're worshiping ourselves. We're putting ourselves up as the God of our own life. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. He says to sinners, he says, seek the Lord. He says this to people who had grown up as Jews in the covenant nation. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Why is that necessary? He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Why do we need pardon from God? Well, this is what God says, verse 8 of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have a tendency, you see, to set ourselves up as our own God and to think our own thoughts and to do our own thing. And God says that He is God. And that we are idol makers, idol worshipers. Part of worshiping ourselves is to worship a God or gods that we've made in our own image. It could be a physical form, as we see people doing here in our text in Ephesus in the first century. But it can be something that's not physical. It can be a mental image of God that we construct so that in the end, instead of worshiping the God who is and who has made us in His image, we try to worship a God we make in our image. Because whenever we make up our own thoughts about who God is, we have a tendency to make Him either like ourselves or like we wish we ourselves were. For some reason, He looks a lot like us, the gods that we make up. For example, 50 years ago, in among your more liberal Protestant churches. There was this God of love who would never punish anyone. But the God of the Bible says that he shows pardon to all who repent and turn to him. It also says that he has unending wrath against those who reject him and reject his grace. And God is not only a God of love, he's a God of holiness. He's not only a God of holiness, he's a God of righteousness. He's a God who is good and who is just. And that's the real God, not the God that we invent in our own mind. The gospel overcomes idolatry. And those whose hearts the Holy Spirit moves so that they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this victory that the gospel gives over idolatry in the heart of a human being is immediate in one sense. In our justification, we immediately come to God through faith in Christ and are reconciled to God as God and begin to worship God and to cease to worship ourselves. In another sense, it's progressive because our old flesh keeps trying to draw us back into idolatry. And so that's where our sanctification comes in. Using the means of grace, especially God's Word and prayer, the church and the sacraments, we more and more put off those old idolatrous attitudes and those idolatrous actions and grow in knowing and obeying God's Word. The gospel overcomes idolatry. Now, what do we find here at Ephesus? Gospel preaching led to multitudes getting converted, and that led to the big business of idolatry getting clobbered. And it did. There were massive profits before, and all of a sudden the profit margin has gone way, 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 way down. And that's what leads to the trouble that we see here. And you know, that's not unusual. In a culture that's not had the truth of God, and the gospel comes, and if God sees fit in His grace to grant revival, a true awakening in that area, and it's happened throughout history many times, and it's happening in some places today, then certain kinds of businesses start suffering. Because certain businesses really cater to human sin. They cater to idolatry in one form or another. And those businesses begin to hurt. Because as multitudes turn from ungodliness to godliness, from idolatry to the true God and His Word, it makes a difference in how they spend their money. This happened at Ephesus. It was seen in this meeting called by this man named Demetrius with the other craftsmen who were involved in some aspect of selling idol shrines to the goddess Diana. Actually, what Paul wrote here was the goddess Artemis. That was the Roman name. And the Greek name is Diana. I think our American translations have a tendency to just change it to Diana because that's the Greek mythology we're a little bit more familiar with than Roman mythology. But they were actually making images of this Roman equivalent of the Greek Diana Artemis. And the gospel was creating, the text tells us, problems for this business. Literally what Luke wrote was, it was creating no small disturbance. It was creating a really big disturbance. It was really causing a lot of problems. And he caused the gospel here again the way. Because Jesus Christ is the only way to the one true and living God. And of course, that's what was hurting the idol business. Demetrius was a silversmith who made idol shrines of Artemis. He brought in a lot of business, a lot of profit to the other craftsmen. Or he had in the past. Now business was off. Because so many people were becoming Christians. And they weren't worshiping idols. If you don't worship an idol, why buy an idol image? And so he brought together the men of similar trades and he preached to them. He did not preach the truth, the gospel of peace, as Paul was preaching throughout the city. He preached anger and violence. He emphasized that it was from the worship of Artemis that they made their living and that by which they had become prosperous. And he says now, not only the people of Ephesus, but nearly all the province of Asia, he says, are turning away from idols because this Paul is persuading people that gods that we make with our own hands aren't truly gods at all. You know, it sounds not only biblical, but pretty logical. If you make it with your own hand, it's not a true God. But, of course, that was their business they were in, supposedly making gods and goddesses. And it's interesting that right up front he gives the real reason. People often do, don't they? When they're complaining about something, the first thing they mention is the real reason. And then they proceed to give some more respectable reasons. But the first thing is the real heart of it. The heart of it for this man and for these people is that they're losing money. Truth is not the issue for them. How much money they have in their bank account was what mattered. And they were losing money. Now, he didn't want it to appear that he had no regard for truth, so, and he only had regard for money, if that was the case. So he went on to add as an addendum that not only were they losing money, but there was a danger their very trade would become disreputable, that the temple of the great goddess Diana would no longer be considered important, that the goddess's divine magnificence or grandeur would be lessened, that this goddess, which all Asia used to worship, would no longer be viewed as divine and no longer be worshipped. He didn't have much faith in Artemis or Diana's power, did he? He didn't view her as being powerful in herself, only the magnificence they, these puny human beings making little statues to sell, only what magnificence they could maintain for her. We have to be careful how we try to defend the true God, you know, as if he needs defending. This is the lesson that Gideon learned, didn't he? Gideon's father was trying to keep Gideon from getting killed because he destroyed the Baal idol. And the people of the city came to kill Gideon because he destroyed the Baal idol. Gideon's father stood up and said, "If Baal's a real god, can he take care of himself, for goodness sake? What do you got to kill my son for? If Baal's a real god, he can kill my son." And of course, Baal's not a real god. As Psalm 115 tells us that we sang earlier, that he had eyes, but he couldn't see. Hands, he couldn't do anything. That's true of all these false gods. And actually, he gives that away here. Demetrius does, and when he says, our poor goddess is really being hurt because people aren't buying her images any longer. Who was in charge? The human beings who worshipped her, or the goddess who's supposed to be the goddess? The preaching of the gospel, you see, is more powerful than the practice of idolatry. We see that here by Demetrius' own admission. God had many elect people there in Ephesus who believed the gospel as it was preached, turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the power of Jesus Christ to all who believe. The power to turn people from idols. Let's very quickly finish the chapter. The third enemy we see is connected with this second one. It is violence against the gospel. In verses 28 through 41, we look at this violence. Verses 28 and 29, Demetrius' words led to a violent riot. When the craftsmen who worked with idols heard Demetrius' words about what the gospel was doing to their prophets, they blew up as a mob. You see, they, like Demetrius, pretended that the honor of the goddess was their main concern, even though the real bottom line problem for them, as Demetrius had admitted, was their loss of business. And they began to scream. I want you to picture this. These men began to scream in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They just kept saying it over and over again. That's a way to get people into a lynch mob, is just to keep saying the same mindless thing over and over and over again, screaming it out together. You move people emotionally, but not logically. And it's interesting, again, that, you know, can't she maintain her own glory without people having to try to convince themselves that she's glorious by screaming it out in this way? All the city is thrown into a tumult or into confusion, Luke tells us. There were many Christians in the city. They were probably very troubled by what was going on, alarmed. There were many non-Christians who probably appreciated the changes in the lives of their neighbors and relatives and friends who'd become Christians, and they were also probably alarmed by this riot. And then there were many non-Christians who hated those changes, who felt convicted of their own sin as they saw the lives of, you know, Uncle George or my next-door neighbor or this co-worker I worked with. As these other people became Christians and their lives were transformed, it made me feel guilty, and these are the people who are behind the riot. And at this point, those who were rioting rushed into the public theater, which held, as we know, 25,000 people or more. It describes it as being full. And they dragged into that public theater two of Paul's traveling companions, two of the missionary team, Gaius and Aristarchus. Gaius from Derbe and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. And from a human viewpoint, things are looking really bad for the gospel at this point. It even looks worse. Verses 30 and 31, Paul had to be protected from violent murder. Paul wanted to enter the assembly. Could you imagine if the meeting had been about you and you're preaching and this violent mob, were screaming bloody murder, wanting to go into that assembly right at that moment? Paul did. He had to be rescued by his co-laborers and by his friends from sacrificing himself. I think that he may have thought he could have rescued Gaius and Aristarchus if he turned himself over to the mob. And it may be, knowing Paul, if you read through his letters and see things he did at other places, he may have hoped maybe he could get them to listen to him as he shared the gospel with them again in a setting where they were already ready to kill him for preaching the gospel. But obviously it would have been fatal for Paul at that moment to step into that theater. So two parties stopped him. This is interesting. The Christians, the disciples, just absolutely did not let him go in. I believe they held him back physically. And even many of his non-Christian friends, some of whom were leaders in the Roman province of Asia and lived there in Ephesus, the capital of that province, sent messages to him begging him not to go into that theater for any reason. It's interesting that Paul had non-Christian friends, some of whom were even high up in the government. It says a lot about the true nature of biblical separation, where Paul tells us to separate from sin, but he tells us we can't be separate from the sinners of the world, physically separate. We still have to interact with them. Paul had friends that were non-Christians, and they begged him not to go in. And then the situation worsens further, verses 32 through 34. Any vestige of order is completely absent here. We find that some of the rioters are yelling out one thing. Others are yelling out a different thing. They had grown in number, and they were confused. Many of them didn't even know what had started the whole riot. And this says a lot about fallen human nature, doesn't it? How quite often sinful human nature just enjoys a riot, enjoys the breakdown of law and order without any logical reason behind it. Evidently, the Jews were also being blamed along with the Christians for this breakdown in idolatry prophets. So some of the Jews were there and felt they had to defend themselves and distance themselves from the Church of Jesus Christ. And they put forward a Jewish man named Alexander who tried to motion for quiet so he could try to give a defense for him, for the Jews. And they realized he was a Jew, these rioters, and they began to shout him down. Now, I want you to imagine what it says next. For 2 hours, think of one of your favorite movies. Probably last around 2 hours, right? 2 hours straight, this mob just yelled out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again. 2 hours screaming this out. There's not only the breakdown of all law and order, there's a breakdown of all reason and logic. And it's this kind of thing that can work up a mob into becoming a lynch mob, ignoring all the laws and all justice. There's a lesson we learn here, by the way, as far as defending the gospel. It can be foolish at times to try to speak to people at a given moment. There's a time just to be quiet because they are beyond reason in their hatred. So there is a time that you have to just step back because you can't reason with them. The book of Proverbs mentions that. It describes a fool who's raging away in his foolishness and his wrath. And it says you can't talk to him at that moment. He won't hear you. Well, finally, it's interesting. God does providentially deliver Paul and the church and the gospel from this violent riot by breaking up the riot by a shrewd government official who's not even a Christian, who's an idolater according to the things he says. God uses all kinds of means to protect his people. This is in verses 35 through 41. the city clerk, who was very similar probably in his duties to our town clerk, would be for our town, stood up and probably after 2 hours, nobody had any voice left. And so when they got so hoarse they couldn't talk, he stood up and quieted them down further and said, listen, everybody knows that Ephesus worships the goddess Diana or Artemis. Everybody knows that Zeus has given us an image of her out of heaven. I suspect something like they picked up a meteorite or something that had fallen, and it looked kind of like a woman, and so they thought that was Zeus communicating to them how to make these idol images of Diana. He says, everybody knows that that's true of us, and why are we getting so worked up? This is all common knowledge. He says, all of this is undeniable, and it's necessary that we calm down and do nothing rash that is nothing illegal. For these rioters, these men who have dragged these two Christians into this room, they've done something illegal. These men have not been tried before a legal court. They've not been found guilty of robbing the temple of Diana. They've not been found guilty of blaspheming Diana. They've not had a trial at all. So they can't be legally guilty of anything. And if Demetrius and these craftsmen have a charge to bring against someone, there are lawful courts and lawful judges and lawful times to appear before the judge. And that's what they're going to need to do if we want this to be a lawful matter. Because he says we're in danger. The Roman Empire does not put up with riots. And this is just true to the history of the Roman Empire. They would not put up with riots. Would not put up with it. And so he says, we're going to be in trouble here. We're going to be called to account for this public gathering. And if it's like most riots and mobs, probably there had been some damage along the way. Usually there's physical damage that takes place. We're going to be called to account. We're going to have no legal reason for what's happened here. And what he was implying to them is, you're worried about money because our idol profits are down. This is going to cost us money here today. Sometimes the Roman Empire would fine, have a financial penalty on a city that allowed a riot. Where's that going to come from? You know, we're all going to have to pay more taxes to pay for that. And sometimes there were financial benefits that the capital cities of the provinces received. And if Rome got too upset at Ephesus, they might take away those benefits. So using this normal earthly logic, this non-Christian broke the riot up. God used this to protect the church. Well, what do we learn here then from this text? Let me suggest, there are actually many lessons. Let me just suggest three very quickly. One, we need to put our confident trust in the God who has made us and who has revealed His Word to us. We need to put our confident trust in the gospel. No matter how bleak things get, things got pretty bleak for Paul here in this chapter, but God delivered Paul. And Paul mentions this later on, that God delivered him from this evil man, this silversmith who had tried to destroy him. God had rescued him. And so we need to trust the gospel. Even when things are looking black, we need to trust the power of Christ in us as individual Christians, in us as the church, that God is at work and will give us the victory in Christ in His own time and way. We need then to put off all doubt and despair and fear. That should not be what characterizes our lives, doubt and despair and fear. You know, that's a kind of unbelief. When we doubt God's Word or we give in to despair or fear, we don't mean to be unbelievers when we do that, but we're acting like unbelievers. If we as Christians give in to fear and despair, that is an implicit denial that God's promises are true. We need not to do that. And that means not trusting in man. That's where we go wrong, you know. We put our trust in man. We put our trust in ourselves or in others. We need to trust God and His Word. And that's how we can stay calm, and that's how we can continue to not give in to fear during times of trouble. And then finally, we need to daily renew our commitment to take the gospel forth. No matter what persecution arises because of that, we need to take the gospel forth tactfully, lovingly, and yet without compromise. The gospel will win. It always wins in the end. Let's pray together. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to give in when we see obstacles, when we see enemies in our way as we seek to follow Your Son. For Lord, we know that Your Son is King of kings and Lord of lords, that every knee will bow before Him, every tongue will confess that He is Lord at the end. He is the only one who will win, and all who are in Him by faith will win with Him, will share in His victory. Help us, Lord, to trust You for this, not to give in to our fears, not to give in when others from the world or when the devil or our own sinful nature would try to tell us that Your way is not the right way, or when they try to tell us that we will not be able to persevere in that right path. Help us to trust Your gospel that says that salvation is by Your grace from first to last, that those in whom You have begun a good work, You will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Each day, Lord, help us to get up and to renew our confidence in Your Word by studying Your Word, by prayer, by being strengthened in the means of grace. And help us, Lord, every day to renew our commitment to take that gospel forth, no matter what persecution or trouble may arise to us on that account. Oh, Lord, we praise You for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ and through His gospel. In His holy name we pray. Amen.